It's good to be back with you folks again. Once again, I'm thankful for the invitation. It's good to open God's Word with you. It's good to visit with you all again, and good to be back. So thank you for the invitation. If you would, turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 10. We'll be taking a look at 8 verses in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 8 will be our passage this morning. And just by way of disclaimer, I guess, as though the Word of God needs a disclaimer, but this is a passage that is quite bleak. It's a passage of judgment. And it might strike you as odd, perhaps, that as a guest preacher, I would choose this passage. But as we do read this passage of judgment, let us keep in mind that we who are in Christ, when we see passages of curses or judgment, that for us the opposite is true. And so even though it may appear bleak on a surface reading, the opposite is the case for those of us who are in Christ, that we will not face these curses. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word, Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. Then he spoke to the man clothed with linen and said, "Go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city." And he went in as I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when He speaks. Then it happened, when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, "Take fire from among the wheels, from among the cherubim," that he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherubim, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. This ends our portion of God's Word this morning, and I understand that it might seem a bit out of context as we just jump into a vision here, but hopefully we will see that context as we move along. Well, on December 26th, 2004, off the coast of Indonesia, the second greatest earthquake ever recorded took place. And the result of that earthquake was the largest tsunami ever to be experienced on the face of the earth. And before that tsunami hit the coast of Indonesia, there were some warning signs. First and foremost, the earthquake, the fact that the earth shook so severely should have been an extreme warning for the people. But also, just before the wave hit the shore, the coastal waters recessed significantly. And this should have been a sign to the people to flee. But it's interesting that as the coastal waters recess, there are accounts of men and women going onto the now dry land and picking up shells and marine life. And they didn't heed the warning of imminent destruction. And in our passage, just before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed, sacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the warning, just like the coastal waters recessing, God's presence departs from His people. He removes His glory from the temple. And they should have seen the warnings coming, because it was prophesied long ago. And that is where we pick up in our passage that the glory of the Lord is departing His temple. He is forsaking His people. And it's a warning of imminent destruction. But as I said earlier, that for those of us in Christ, as we see this warning, as we see the imminent judgment and destruction, the hope and the encouragement from this passage is actually that although God's judgment is certain, He has promised you that He will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the hope, that is the promise that you have in Christ. And that is what we will see as we unpack our passage this morning. Well, first and foremost, as we begin, it's helpful to set the context, because like I said, we're kind of just jumping in the midst of a vision here. We're jumping in the midst of the book of Ezekiel, but we're also jumping in the midst of a vision. And here is Ezekiel. He is in captivity, and he is prophesying about the state of Jerusalem, about how the city is ready to be destroyed. And in chapter 8, this vision begins, and Ezekiel is walked through the temple. He's given a vision of the temple back in Jerusalem, even though he is in captivity. And he sees the wicked abominations, the idolatry. And the imagery is so striking in chapter 8. And even the elders, even the leaders of the people of God are engaging in this level of wickedness, this idolatry. And then in chapter 9, this man that is spoken of in chapter 10, this man in a linen garment, this priestly figure, is instructed to go out amongst the people and mark the foreheads of the faithful, those who weep and mourn over the state of sin. And so they are the ones that are preserved. They are the remnant. They are the elect. And the rest are marked for destruction. And so then in chapter 10, we pick up with God forsaking His temple, a striking image that we're given here. And we see it clearly in verse 4 of chapter 10. So if you would look there again in your passage, verse 4, we see God forsaking His temple when it says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." So here we see the Shekinah glory, God's presence with His people, leaving, beginning to depart, exiting the temple, and He's pausing on the threshold. And so He is leaving His ordinary place, His ordinary presence amongst the people of God, getting ready to fully leave for the final blow of judgment to come. And so it's the exact opposite in order of progression of what happens when Solomon dedicates the temple and the Shekinah glory comes and dwells with God's people. There we see it progressing from the outer court to reside into the Holy of Holies. And now we see God's presence exiting from the Holy of Holies, pausing on the threshold and being in the outer court. So we see the image is the glory is departing. Again, we're just jumping in the midst. So why is this? Why is God forsaking His people? Well, the answer is clear in chapter 8, verse 6, when God says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary." So it's because of the people's sin, it's because of the people's idolatry and wickedness that they are dreading, because He cannot be in the presence of this great abomination. Their idolatry is like spiritual adultery. And so think about that image for a minute. Think about adultery. the spouse who commits adultery against her husband or his wife, the spouse who commits the sin, is the one who rejects the other spouse. So in that case, the spiritual adultery that is going on here, it's the one who commits the sin, it's the people who commit the sin that are rejecting God, not vice versa. And as we come to this passage, it might seem like God is the one who's saying, yes, I'm rejecting my people, I'm choosing to leave, but the image is that the people have rejected God, and they are the ones who are driving Him out. So it's perhaps the reverse of what we would expect. As I said before, this was prophesied long ago, and before the people even came into the promised land, this very incident was prophesied. Back in Deuteronomy 31, it says this, "And the Lord said to Moses," before they're going into the promised land, "the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and the people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?" The people didn't heed the warning. And God did what He prophesied He would do. He forsook His people. But it's interesting, back in Ezekiel, what the people thought of this. And in chapter 9, verse 9, in Ezekiel, God says, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has taken the land, and the Lord does not see." Isn't that interesting? God had not yet forsaken His people, and they are justifying their sin by saying, yes, God has forsaken us. God has left us. He doesn't see. And that is their rationale, that is their reason why they sin. But don't we fall into that same thought? Folks, when we sin, don't we buy into the lie that our sovereign God does not see? For why else would we sin? If we really kept before our minds all the time that God sees and judges every action we do, and He is always present and always before us, would we really be so quick to sin? You see, I think we at times buy into the same lie that the people of Israel bought into. God does not see. That is why we engage in the sin. And God has a response, does He not? See, God commands the complete destruction of the city. That's what's commanded in our passage. God commands the complete destruction of the city because they rejected Him, because of their idolatry. And we see this in verse 2 of our passage when He says, "And God spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with the coals of fire from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched." So here, this priestly figure is commanded to take in his hands this fire that is among the cherubim, that is in the temple. And as we think of the temple imagery, this fire that would have been used to consume the sacrifices, this fire illustrates or is a symbol of God's judgment and wrath. And this priestly figure is instructed to take this wrath and cast it on the city of Jerusalem. The command to this priestly figure is judgment and destruction, because the stench of the people's sin had risen to the nostrils of the Lord, and the sin had permeated the city, and he said, the city must burn. It must be purged of its sin. If you've ever read the story, The Velveteen Rabbit, maybe you read it as a child, or maybe you've read it to your children. If you remember that story, the little boy has this beloved rabbit, this stuffed animal, and he comes down with scarlet fever. And the physician says, the doctor says, the rabbit must be burnt because it is tainted with the disease. And not only that, the doctor says the entire nursery, everything in it, must be burnt because it is tainted with scarlet fever. And it must be purged of the disease. And that's the image that we have in our passage, that the sin had so permeated the city that it must burn and be purged of the wickedness and sin. And yes, it's God's wrath, but it's for purification's sake, that the remnant might be preserved as well. And it's interesting that in Jeremiah 53, there the event of the destruction of Jerusalem is described, and it's said that Nebuchadnezzar burnt the whole city, literally. And so as we see the imagery here in our passage, the literal representation also took place historically. Because God is a holy God, and He has to judge sin. And here it is the case with the wicked. Here it is the case with those who have turned and played the harlot and turned to other gods. But is it not true for us as well that our works, our acts, will be judged, will be tested by fire, as the New Testament says? And those things that we have built on the foundation with precious metal will come through that test unscathed. But those things that we have built in our own power and in our own strength and even in our own sin, the hay and the wood and the straw will be consumed. And even in the New Testament it says those who build like that will be ones escaping through the flame with their life. So even the Christian's works will be tested, right? And so our acts, we must be very careful. We must always be making sure that we are living according to God's law. Not that we will taste eternal destruction. Not that we will taste His wrath in that sense. But we must scrutinize our works as well. But the one in our passage who we've spoken of, who does the destroying, the one who is this priestly figure who takes the wrath of God in his hands, he is none other than a pre-incarnate Christ. And so we see Christ in our passage here, for he is the priestly figure. So look with me again at verse 2. Because God says to this man, go in among the wheels, under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. And here this priestly figure is commanded to take the very wrath of God in his hands. And he's commanded to go into the Holy of Holies, and he comes and goes almost as he pleases. And compare that to the high priest who went into the Holy of Holies but once a year and did so with much fear and trepidation, even with a rope tied around his waist in case he messed up. His dead body might be pulled out. But this priestly figure doesn't go in with fear and trepidation. And he comes and goes as he pleases, and there's no concern that he might mess up. And in verse 7 of our passage, he goes in and he takes this coal of fire and he puts it into his hands and he goes out to destroy the city. And in chapter 9, it also talks about this man as well. And in verse 11, he comes back. It says, he reports back to the Lord and he says, I have done as you commanded me. And that rings true of Christ's priestly prayer on earth when he says to the Father, I have done all that you have given me to do, all that you've commanded me to do. And so here this priestly figure is none other than a pre-incarnate, a vision of Christ. And he is the one who judges. He is the destroyer here. And isn't it interesting in verse 7 that it doesn't talk about the destruction, doesn't talk about the judgment, doesn't give blow by blow, and he went out and he did this and he... All it says is, he took the fire and he went out. It is absolutely certain that what Christ is commanded to do, he always exercises. And so the judgment is absolutely certain in our passage. And we know that historically it took place, but this is very much unlike Chicken Little. Chicken Little runs around, the sky is falling, right? And nothing happens. But with regard to Christ, when he says, or when God's word says that judgment is certain, it is certain. There's no doubt. Christ will destroy all of his and our enemies. He will put all of his enemies under his feet. It is certain. He will crush the wicked. He will exercise his authority as king. And you can trust in that, saints. And that is a great promise and a great blessing, and not something for us to fear, not something for us to cower at. But not only is Christ the destroyer in our passage, Christ was also the one who was destroyed for you. Christ was the one who was sacrificed for you. And it might not seem apparent in our passage, but it is certainly present with the temple imagery. We see it in verse 3, that the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple. The imagery of the inner court, the imagery of the Holy of Holies, the imagery of the sacrifices and the fire. And here we have all of the temple trappings. And the whole scene screams of the sacrificial system. And we know the sacrificial system, whenever we read of it in the Old Testament, this is a tip, as you go through the Old Testament and you read about these old done away with sacrificial images, always think about how it's fulfilled in Christ, because that always points to the Lord Jesus and how it's been ultimately fulfilled in the New Testament. And so this imagery of the temple screams of Christ and his sacrifice. And in verse 7, again, when he goes in and he takes in his hands the very wrath of God, this time he goes out to the city of Jerusalem and he casts that wrath on the city. But there was another time he was in the city of Jerusalem. And there was another time he took upon himself the very wrath of God. And instead of casting that wrath on the city again and destroying the city, which he rightfully could have done, and wiping out any possibility of our salvation, and wiping out any possibility for us to not taste wrath and judgment, that time he took upon the wrath on himself and he drunk down that cup to the bitter dregs. Folks, Christ was the one who was destroyed for you, who was sacrificed for you. And we deserve what the people of Israel of old received in this passage. We deserve to be forsaken. We deserve to have the wrath of God poured out on us. Don't we know that we are so sinful? And we fail God daily in thought, word, and deed. But thanks be to God that the Holy One of Israel was the one who was destroyed in your place. Do you cling to that? That Christ quenched the unquenchable fire of God on your behalf, that you might never taste the judgment that is spoken of here in our passage. But not only that, Christ was forsaken. Not only was he destroyed, he was forsaken by the Father. Remember again in our passage in verse 4, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And if we were to trace the rest of this chapter, the rest of this vision in Ezekiel, we would see that the glory continues to depart from the temple, and it goes out over the city and continues to exit the people of God. And God truly forsakes His temple completely. And Christ was the walking, living temple of the Holy God, that here in bodily form, Christ took to Himself a human nature, and He was fully God walking here on earth. He was the living temple of the living God. And He was forsaken on the cross. We sung of it in Psalm 22. The second person of the Trinity was forsaken by the first person of the Trinity. And if you just stop and think about that, doesn't that just boggle your mind to think, how on earth can the living God forsake the second person of the living God? But He did. And Christ was forsaken on your behalf. And remember, I read in Deuteronomy 31 that this event in Ezekiel 10 was prophesied of. It was foreshadowed that the people would be forsaken, that the temple would be forsaken. But also in Deuteronomy 31, God said in the same chapter to the faithful servants, in Deuteronomy 31, God is speaking to Moses and He says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." Do you hear that blessed promise of those who are faithful? In the same passage where He prophesied, "I will forsake my people who play the harlot," He said to those who are faithful, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What a blessed promise. And folks, if you are in Christ today, you have that same promise. And as we read about the temple being forsaken, you never have to fear that God will take His Spirit from you and will depart, because God forsook Christ that you might never be forsaken. And in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, I said that this priestly figure, Christ, went and marked the forehead. He had an ink bottle at His side, and He marked the forehead of all of His elect. And if you are marked, if you've been given the Holy Spirit, you are the remnant, and you will be preserved, and He will never leave you and never forsake you. And as you face times of uncertainty, as you face difficulties in your life, as our government, as our economy, as our world is somewhat uncertain today, as we see turmoil in the Middle East, folks, you do not have to fear. Just as God said to Moses, you do not have to fear, because He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is a promise you can count on. He will never abandon you in this life. But more than that, in an age of uncertainty, in an age when people claim that we cannot know truth, or that we cannot be certain of anything, I assure you that we can be certain of several things. First, we will all die. It's absolutely certain. We will all die. And because of that, we will all face the judgment seat of God. It's certain. Whether you're in Christ or not, you will face the judgment of God when your works are tested. And in that day, when we are on our face before the holy God, the consuming fire, and I'm sure that that'll be a terrifying day, but in that moment, when God is there to test you and judge you, Christ will be there beside you. And He will never leave you nor forsake you, not in that day. And He will stand beside you and say, Father, He is mine, or she is mine, and I was forsaken for him or for her. And he or she, you will be vindicated because Christ will defend you. And if He will not leave you in that great day, how much more so can you trust Him in the mundane? How much more so can you rest and rely on Him in this day? Folks, there is nothing to fear. There is nothing to worry about. If you are in Christ, you will never be left. You will never be abandoned. And if Christ will preserve you through the very judgment of God, how much more so now? And as we read this passage of, yes, great judgment and God forsaking His people, we can know that, yes, God's judgment is certain. But trust in the fact, saints, that He has promised He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is worth trusting in this day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this passage, as we have read of great judgment, and we know that this was prophesied of old and that this was carried out in history, that you forsook your temple. O Lord, we thank you that you will never forsake us because you have forsaken your temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we, if we are in Him, your judgment for us has been completely satisfied. We thank you for Christ. We thank you that, yes, you are a consuming fire, but we will never taste that. And Lord, we thank you for the promise as well, that those who despise you, those who set their face against you, will be consumed. And you are even now in the process of putting your enemies under your feet. Lord, we are always so tempted to worry, so tempted to be concerned. And yes, Lord, we trust in your sovereignty, and we understand that abstractly. But Lord, we thank you for your imminence. We thank you that you are a God who is near as well, that you have promised that you will always be with us. What a great blessing, Lord. Bless your people with this truth this day, and continue to be with us in our worship. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, as we respond to God's Word, I encourage you to take up your psalters and turn to Psalm 94. We will sing 94, Selection A. Familiar psalm. A psalm where we call upon the God of vengeance. O God of vengeance. God of vengeance, O shine forth, we sing. Judge of all the earth, O rise up. We're calling on God to be a judge, to be a God of judgment. But if you look in verse 14 of stanza 4, Psalm 94, selection A, verse 14 says, "For the Lord stays with His people. He will not forsake His own." So here in this psalm of great judgment, God even promises then, He will not leave His people. He will not forsake us. So let's stand and respond by singing Psalm 94, selection A.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.